Like all intelligent people, I greatly dislike Christmas. It revolts me to see a whole nation refrain from music for weeks together in order that every man may rifle his neighbor's pockets under cover of a ghastly general pretense of festivity. It is really an atrocious institution, this Christmas. We must be gluttonous because it is Christmas. We must be drunken because it is Christmas. We must be insincerely generous. We must buy things that nobody wants and give them to people we don't like. We must go to absurd entertainments that make even our little children mimic them. We must writhe under self-serving officiousness from legions of freeloaders, all because it is Christmas. That is, because the mass of the population, including the all-powerful middle-class merchant, depends on a week of license and robbery, waste and indulgence to clear off its outstanding debts at the end of the year. A quote not from C.S. Lewis, who didn't like Christmas either, not even from Ebenezer Scrooge, who liked it less. That tirade against Christmas was written in 1893 by the atheist playwright George Bernard Shaw. It's easy to be cynical about the desecration of Jesus' birthday that Christmas is. But friends, cynicism breeds bitterness, which poisons the soul. Much better to deride the trivialization of Christmas by laughing at it. Here's an amusing note that was inside the box of one of our gifts, handwritten by the CEO. It's copied, of course, but it's in his handwriting. The CEO of a trendy clothing company that all of you know. What a knack merchants have for turning the most dire economic circumstances to their commercial advantage. It's hilarious. Here it is. We've all read the news, and I think it's safe to say we've seen better times. We understand that now more than ever, where you shop is an important decision. So we just want to say thank you for your continued loyalty to Jay. I won't tell you what company it is, but you get the point. Well, friends, Christians have an advantage in keeping Mr. Shaw's bitter cynicism at arm's length. The deep joy they carry in their hearts at this time of year, because they know personally the Christ of Christmas as the one great love and hope of their life, as the one great hope for the whole world. And that joy is inside them and can remain fresh. It can continue to glow, to change the metaphor, even when others around them pervert the Christmas holiday, which of course originally meant Holy Day. We take our cue today from the shepherds, the first to see the Christ child in Bethlehem. In the stable there, turn to Luke chapter 2. If you're using a pew Bible, it's page 1591. Page 1591, Luke chapter 2, beginning at verse 8. Let's read this out loud together. If you have the ESV, don't read, just follow along. But if you have an NIV, read it along with me. Verse 8, all the way down through verse 20. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests." When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child, and all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God which were just as they had been told. Let's pray together, shall we? Oh Lord, come now and bless your word. Give us grace as we unpack this marvelous story, for we are those in much need of joy ourselves. Hear us, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen. Knowing the Christ of Christmas as the one hope for your own brokenness and for the brokenness of the world constrains something. It constrains experiences of joy in receiving the benefits of Jesus Christ. Christmas is to be constrained to know also experiences of joy. Why? Because we receive the benefits of Jesus Christ. Do you have those experiences? What a scene this is. Quiet night, probably, on a hillside near Bethlehem, a small village. It's about 5 miles south of Jerusalem. Maybe one guy's taking the midnight shift and the other shepherds are asleep. And at a certain moment, a bright light begins to flash around them, and this angel appears. Maybe he's actually standing on the ground in front of them. Maybe he's hovering 20 or 30 feet in the air. And the light is incredible in its brilliance. And so we read in verse 9, the shepherds were terrified. Terror is an emotion. Some of us have known it. It is fear multiplied by about 50. It's almost always the instinctive response in the Bible when a human being is in the presence of a heavenly spirit, whether it is God or, as here, an angel. And then all of a sudden the angel speaks. Verse 10, the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy," or as some translations have it, the indefinite article there, "good news of a great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ, the Anointed One." That is, he is Messiah. Great David's greater son. He is the promised warrior king. He is Christ, the Lord. And then, in a flash, suddenly, verse 13 says, The whole sky is filled with angelic spirits made visible. What a moment it must have been for the shepherds. But it's that first clause that I want us to ponder this morning. The first thing the angel speaks after saying, "Do not be afraid," the angel says, "I bring you good news of a great joy." You see, joy is an emotion too, just like terror is. So the good news is our experience of joy. I bring you good news of a great joy. Well, not exactly. The angel is using a figure of speech, just like we do on occasion. A figure of speech not where the part stands for the whole, but a figure of speech where the effect stands for the cause. An example of that might be, let's say there's a mid-level manager of a company that's just been bought out, and she has to inform some of the employees that they've lost their jobs. She might call in those people and say, "I'm afraid I'm the bearer of the bad news of a big disappointment." Now, the bad news is not their disappointment. The bad news is the decision that is about to produce the disappointment. So what the angel says figuratively, he means literally, "I bring you good news of the birth of a child whose coming will lead to your joy." Literally, a joy that will be for all the people. And sure enough, we see the actual experience of joy in the shepherds. It's clearly implied, though the word joy isn't there, but it's clearly implied in verse 20. At the end of their encounter with the baby, Luke tells us the shepherds returned glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen. Praise is just joy speaking. Speaking to God, who is its cause. Matthew, in his gospel, tells us that the Gentile magi from the east had the same emotional experience some 2 years later. After the magi left Herod in Jerusalem, the strange star that they had been following, it appeared again. And Matthew 2:10 says, "And when they saw the star, they rejoiced extremely." And then it adds, "with great joy." You get the idea that Matthew is trying to say they were very happy to see the star again. Why? Because they understood something of what it portended. God cares. He came. And he came for me. He came for us. Love really rules. They got that. And it made them happy. It made them filled with joy. You know, we are right to stress faith over feeling. Because even when we don't feel joy, we can still trust God. But friends, we are not right entirely to neglect feelings, the emotions altogether. In experiencing Christ and his saving benefits. Here, the angel himself highlights it in his announcement to the shepherds. A great joy that will be for all the people. Have you known a real, and I dare say, substantial feeling of joy this Christmas? Joy is an emotion. Faith is an act of the will. Which means, we could say, that joy is the sweet taste of the fruit that faith chooses to pick. Have you disciplined yourself this Advent and Christmas season. Discipline yourself to choose to turn toward Christ and what His comings has won for you. Have you chosen to turn toward Him even in the midst of the pressure of the holiday preparations, even in the midst of a declining economy, even in the midst of difficult and strained relationships, even in the midst of battling your own weaknesses and blind spots and sins, even in the midst of your losses, in the midst of whatever it is that is hard for you, have you disciplined yourself to choose to turn toward Jesus Christ? Well, if you have chosen well, then you know the experience I'm referring to. Then the sweet taste of joy has probably been, at least to some identifiable degree, rolling around in the mouth of your heart. If the Apostle Paul can speak of the eyes of the heart, then we may be permitted to think of joy as a sweet taste in the mouth of the heart. The experience of this joy is supposed to be one of the distinguishing marks of Christians. In one of his novels, the writer D.H. Lawrence gives us a wonderful description of a Christmas celebration. And he describes Christmas Eve, and after the service of worship on Christmas Eve, it was time for bed, but the next morning, that was Christmas. And Lawrence writes this, "Gifts were given and received, and joy and peace made a flapping of wings in each heart." What a lovely way to put it. Joy and peace made a flapping of wings. Flapping the happy wings in our hearts because Christ truly was born for us. What is the fruit that the Holy Spirit produces in believers in Jesus? Many of you know it. It's in Galatians 5. Where Paul writes, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy." Second one, joy. Now, I wish I could stand up here this morning and tell you that the wings of joy flap continuously in my own heart, but they don't. I did taste the sweetness of joy, though, especially in the week before Christmas when, or as I think more accurately, because I was sick. And when we are sick, and we must slow down, and we set aside many of the distractions that rob us of joy because we're too busy for joy, all of that gets pushed aside when you were sick. And I was able, laying around the house, because that's what one needs to do to get well, to ponder what it is that we're celebrating in this season of the year, that God Himself came into the brokenness Valerie has already alluded to. And I tasted something of what it means that the baby was born for me. And one day, the whole world will be put back right side up. How can the contemplation of that not move you emotionally? Look at the amazing thought in the verse of the 16th century English poet Robert Southwell. We've printed it for you on the inside cover of your bulletin this morning. It's from a Christmas poem. if thou wilt foil thy foes with joy, then flit not from this heavenly boy. Do you see the remarkable image in that verse? Your joy as a weapon to be used against those who oppose you. Human beings? Absolutely. If thou wilt foil thy foes with joy. Joy is a better weapon than any injustice that has been committed against you. It is a better weapon for sins committed against you than anger, bitterness, than withdrawal or retaliation, because joy partakes of love and it has its own power. And of course, the poet certainly had in mind joy as a weapon against the demonic powers of evil that want to drag you down into the dark emotions of guilt, of shame, of fear, of loneliness, despair, bitterness. Joy as the antidote to all that emotional poison and rank unbelief. What a concept. What an idea. But it is joy rooted in something. Here in the announcement to the shepherds, it is rooted in the work of Christ that is yet to come, the work that he will yet do for those he came to save. Notice what the angel says. A great joy will be for all the people because a Savior has been born to you. Now the baby was born to Mary. But the angel says to these Jewish shepherds, no, the baby has been born to you. It is for your sake and for the sake of all the people. You see, the joy that the shepherds leave the stable with is a joy that is rooted not in a gift exchange, not in a Christmas tree, but in Jesus, and not as a cute baby, but as the princely Messiah, the Son of David, God's chosen Savior, who will accomplish something for his people, for all who turn to him in grief over their moral failures, and in simple trust of his power to forgive and render them perfect, even now, in the eyes of a holy God, and in hope of a body that is literally immortal and incapable of death in a new world. That's why the Apostle Peter could write to the Christians of the first century. We already heard some of his words from the end of chapter 1, but at the beginning of that chapter we read this: Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you. You who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. And then he says this, in this you greatly rejoice. That's the joy verb in the New Testament. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. And then Peter adds this, though you have not seen him, as the shepherds did, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him. There's faith, as an act of the will. But then Peter adds this: you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And not for us only is Jesus Christ the good news, but for the whole earth and for every people and nation in it. Rightly do we sing at Christmas, joy to the world, the Lord is come. So when you see Christmas perverted, don't let it rob you of your joy. Instead, heed this reassurance penned by a Christian writer who said this: once a year, the Christmas season strikes both the sacred and secular spheres of life with sledgehammer force. Suddenly, Jesus Christ is everywhere. For approximately 1 month, his presence is inescapable. You may accept him or reject him, affirm him or deny him, but you cannot ignore him. Of course, he is proclaimed in speech, song, and symbol in all the Christian churches. But he rides every red-nosed reindeer, lurks behind every doll, resonates in the most secularized season's greetings, remotely or approximately. Christ is toasted in every cup of Christmas cheer. Each sprig of holly is a hint of his holiness. Each cluster of mistletoe a sign he is here. For those who claim his name, Christmas heralds this luminous truth: the God of Christ Jesus is our absolute future. Such is the deeply hopeful character of this sacred season. By God's free doing in Bethlehem, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Light, life, and love are on our side. May that be your joy as we go into a very uncertain 2009, come what may.